Well, it's wonderful to see you all here this morning and to have the opportunity to preach God's word to you. The title of my sermon is For Such a Time as This, and I hope you picked up as those words were read to you. The title comes from Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. And do you remember the story? Because of their persistent disobedience, God's Old Testament people had been taken away from the land that God had given them. And through the great powers of the day, Assyria and then Babylon, the people were wrenched out of the land because of their disobedience and taken off into exile. In 589 BC, the Babylonians destroyed and then took into exile most of the southern kingdom of Judea. 70 years later, some of them returned from exile to Judah, but many of the Israelites remained in exile. And that's the setting for the story of Esther. It occurs among exiles who did not return, but who stayed and now lived under the new superpower of the day, Persia. And I don't know if we have people in the congregation who've experienced exile, but this is a tough story. These are a people who've known tragedy. These are a people who have suffered under the holiness and the judgment of God. These are a people who've known disruption and exile. And you know, just when it seemed as though life was under control again, suddenly the most horrific danger emerged on the horizon. And so in the opening verses of Esther, we encounter an emperor, Emperor Ahasuerus. And I don't think this was a very nice man. He relished his power, he loved his wealth, and then he promoted to second and to command, as often happens in politics, another man with an equally large ego, one Haman. And you know what Haman really enjoyed? As happens with those who wield power, not the opportunity to serve, but he loved the fact that according to the command of the emperor, every citizen had to bow down before him and acknowledge his position of power. Now, you know, such egos, and we encounter them regularly in the world in which we live and in the church, they're actually fairly vulnerable things. And there was one thing that Haman just could not cope with. Everyone bowed down to him. But there was one citizen, a Jew named Mordecai, who refused to do so. And you would think having the whole kingdom bowing down to you apart from one would be okay. But when you're dealing with this kind of power and this kind of ego, Mordecai became a challenge to Haman's lust for power. Mordecai became the one fly spoiling the ointment of adoration and worship. And you know, this kind of lust for power is an extremely dangerous thing, especially when it is challenged and rivalry emerges, and then it has to achieve its goal at any cost. And the extent to which Mordecai was driven in his lust for power, Haman, is revealed in his solution. And you know, when I was reading this in preparation, this solution has an odd contemporary ring. What Mordecai does is he goes to the emperor and he offers to buy a genocide. He says, I will pay my wealth in order to purchase the extermination of all the Jews throughout the empire just because there is one who will not bow down to me. And remarkably, and this again, it has a contemporary ring to it, he secures the emperor's agreement. And because their administration is good, just like St. George's, but this was a bad, good administration, if you like. With Julian, we have good, good administration. But this was really bad. So, of course, you know, in a well-administered empire, you don't just have genocide, you plan it. So on the calendar is marked. And what Haman wanted was one day when a well-coordinated genocide, which he would pay for, on that one day, all Jews would be exterminated from the Persian Empire. Now, you know, astonishingly, and this is one of the strange things about the book of Esther, do you know God's name is never mentioned in this book? And if you lived through these events, it would have seemed, and this is part of the way the book performs its message, as though God was totally absent. But the message of Esther is that when he seems most absent, God may be most deeply present. And sometimes absence is, you know, I tell my students, and some of them find this hard to understand, that sometimes God, out of his great love for us, withdraws himself from us so that we learn to really love him and not just to love the gift of his presence. And so God seems so absent, but he was profoundly present. And through bizarre circumstances, which you can read about in Esther, a young Jewish woman, Esther, had ended up replacing Queen Vashti as queen. And when she hears that Mordecai is put on mourning and he's going around causing a scene and he's in a terrible state, she sends a messenger to him. And that's when this reply comes to Esther. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, Mordecai knows, and we need to know this, that God's purposes do not ultimately depend on us. Mordecai's immortal statement is preceded by this one: "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." That word "place" is the closest we get in Esther to a mention of God. It is a metaphor for the fact that God will come to the aid of his people. So God doesn't need us, but he is pleased to use us as his instruments in his world. And Mordecai alerts Esther to the role she is being called to play at this critical time in the life of her people, for such a time as this. And so I want to suggest to you it is with the church. For the last 2 weeks, Ray David has been doing a series on a church that matters. Not because we think St. George's is the best, although we do think St. George's is the best, you understand, but because the church is meant to matter. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall, do you remember how Jesus begins that extraordinary sermon with the great characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God, of his followers, as he takes them up and he sits down to teach and he says, "Blessed are the Beatitudes." And those are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. They are what his followers look like. That's what the Beatitudes are about. And incidentally, because they are what his followers look like, if you turn the telescope around, they are also the most exquisite picture of the character of King Jesus. And then, having set out the Beatitudes, he follows them with an extraordinary statement of the way in which his people are called to matter in this world. And you see, Jesus is saying to his people, as it were, If you really are like this, poor in spirit, starve after righteousness, willing to be persecuted for me, peacemakers, humble, meek, you cannot but affect the cultural context in which you find itself. Now, when I think of those disciples, and I think of Ray David and Craig Bartholomew, I think Jesus had remarkable faith. You know, because a motley crew, if ever you saw one. You know, because he was able to look at this group of disciples and say to them, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The contrast with Emperor Ahasuerus and Haman could not be greater. Emperor Ahasuerus and Haman wanted to be acknowledged for their wealth and power, and they would go to any lengths to receive such recognition. We are called to live so that our Father in heaven is recognized for who he is. Not us, not us, but unto him be the glory. Emperor Ahasuerus and Haman got it wrong. Shall I tell you who got it right? John the Baptist. You know, see, this is the spirit of the Christian life. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I learned a beautiful saying from the contemplative sister in England, Sister Wendy, who did a whole lot of art programs on TV. And you know what I learned from her? Seek obscurity. It's very countercultural, but oh, it is marvelous. He must increase, but I must decrease. And Jesus uses these two metaphors to evoke our calling as his followers, salt and light. Now, these are very interesting, and I would love to have much more time to unpack this. But you know, one of the things is Jesus is a realist. Both these metaphors recognize that we live in our Father's world, but it's a fallen, broken world. So it's good, but there's rebellion in the midst of his world. And salt is primarily a negative image. In the ancient world, it would be rubbed into meat to hold back decay. In South Africa, we have the most marvelous tradition called biltong, which is seven notches better than jerky, in my opinion. And it's meat, and you rub spices and salt into it, and you leave it in warmth to dry out. Now, Gillian, I know, is having a heart attack at the back of the room because she's a vegetarian. but this is a very good delicacy, and sorry, Gillian, but it will be in the new heavens and the new maybe not, I don't know. But, you know, see, just as those spices are rubbed into the meat, Christians, if they have Christian character, are to be rubbed into the meat of the world to restrain its tendency to go off. Just an aside, by the way, in other words, it's like putting salt into a wound. Now, in the long run, it's healing. But if you've ever put salt into a wound, the person doesn't look at you with a feeling of pleasure coming over their face and saying, thank you, could you do it again? You know, it's to be salt in a wound. And Helmut Thielicke, the late German theologian, he says the way some Christians carry on, you would think Jesus had said to us, you are the honey pot of the world. Sweetness, sweetness, ever sweetness. Now, there should always be grace to Christian discourse, but there is a bite. There is a salt. There is a no. There is a resistance. And that's part of what God's people are called to. But you know, light is a gloriously positive image. It eviscerates the darkness, and it enables us to find our way in the creation as God's good creation. For such a time as this, and here are two metaphors, salt and light. Now, you know, Mordecai and Esther clearly lived in a time of crisis. And if I wasn't scared of Ray David, what I would do now is say, we're going to take 5 minutes. And in groups, I would ask you to talk to one another and to write up a list of what you see as the most critical issues of our day. I wonder what would be on your list. Can you think it through in your head? What are the most critical issues facing us today? Okay, thank you. Yeah, I can see the minds ticking over. And I would love, after the service, when we're having coffee and doing the launch, you can come and tell me your list, and we can compare lists. This is a big discussion we could have. I can't spend time on this now, but we're well aware, I hope, amidst our comfortable middle-class lives, that we face many challenges. For what it's worth, I would say that the West, including Canada, is indeed in a time of crisis. And I would point to symptoms like this: our insatiable capacity to consume. In Canada and in the West, we want cheap goods, and we want more cheap goods. And we want as many as we can get so that we can go out again this afternoon and shop until we drop, because without shopping, our lives would be meaningless. Look across the developments in Alton Village. Who would have thought that in 2008 the world economy nearly collapsed? The houses just get bigger. I look across at these houses, which I myself would be unable to afford to live in the neighborhood of the church of which I'm part, and I think of our maid in South Africa, who's lovely and part of our family, who is desperately trying to save $1,000 to build a one-room house for her family, but not for us. We are quite happy with the fact that in our culture, the house is no longer a home. It's now a consumer utility. And our great concern is not that we settle in and live there, but our big concern is, what's it worth now? So that we can buy and have a bigger and a better house. Well, this is part of the Western ideology of global consumerism. And you know, I'm no economist, but I shall tell you this. It is utterly unsustainable because the world is changing. I went on a trip to Korea 2 years ago, and it blew my mind. I thought Canada had the highest standard of living in the world and that America and Canada were at the front. I came back with the feeling the train had left the station and we'd been left behind. And you know what's happening now? A whole lot of countries are emerging who want our standard of living. It can't happen. Something has to give. And 2008, I don't think, was a blip on the radar. I think it was a sign of profound, systemic, underlying crisis. But it took me a long time to realize that, because in Canadian culture and listening to George Bush at the time, I was told it's a blip. And you know what? If we just get out and shop, the growth will continue forever. Is there no limits to growth? Will we ever in the West appropriate an ideology of enough rather than more? But see, that's the world. It cannot be sustained. It's unsustainable. The environment can't take it. The biosphere can't take it. But we remain committed to it. You know, we live amidst, and I'm sure for someone my age, I don't like it. I would like to hide away from it, but of extraordinary technological advances. Even, you know, that new Apple phone that some of you have just got, you know, they're already planning the next two. Ha ha. That got you, didn't it? You know, you thought you were so up to date, and already the others are in motion. So huge technological advances, but it's got a double side to it. Do you know that we think we're so cool and progressed, and yet many think that the 20th century was the most brutal in history? You know, we're hardly into the 21st century, and we have witnessed in Sudan the first genocide of the 21st century. Some of you will know that I grew up in South Africa. I was back there for 2 months over the summer. And, you know, these are the times in which we live. Our president and his government snuck President Bashir from Sudan into our country to attend an African Union Heads of State Summit when there's a warrant out for his arrest by the International Court to which we are a signatory. But they snuck him in. When people tried to act, they rushed him out through a military airport. South Africa, which has gone through apartheid and oppression and racism, we welcome those who perpetrate genocide. Donald Trump has captured our attention, at least mine, the British, you know, it's about 2 years to go to the election. It's about 1 month to go to the Canadian. Theirs is so much more interesting, in my humble opinion. You know, it's not that I like it better, but, I mean, it's just fascinating. It's sort of, you know, every night on TV, oh, my goodness, what has he said today? But he's captured our attention with his direct and sometimes abrasive style, even as he promises to make America great again. I find that interesting because what he never says, but the implication is America is no longer great. But what does that mean? What would an America look like that was great again? I mean, there's great aspects to America. I love visiting it. But America's history in the 20th century and foreign policy, there's some dreadful shadow sides to this. Great again. And, you know, we could go on and on and on. I understand from the internet when I checked yesterday that I love Canada, by the way, and, you know, this is my new home. But there are aspects of Canada that are profoundly disconcerting. One of it is that one of the most dangerous places to live in Canada is in the womb of a mother. So there are about 31 abortions per 100 live births, I learned, each year in Canada. Approximately 330,000 live births and 100,000 abortions each year. So my hunch is probably the most dangerous place in which to live in Canada is the womb of a mother. But, you know, we're not in a crisis because we're comfortable in our middle-class lifestyle. These are just a few of the signs. Now, you know, I'm sure some of you have got a bit uncomfortable as I've talked about that. Good. But some of you may say, you know, this is a bit typical of Craig. We're getting politics, economics, healthcare, genocide from the pulpit. And seriously, I didn't come to church for that. Now, if any of you are thinking that, can I be so bold as to ask you, what did you come to church for? And I hear someone shout out, ah, I came for Jesus. Well, good. But I want to say to you, if I may, which Jesus did you come for? You see, above I referred to some of the symptoms of our age being in a crisis. I omitted the most, perhaps, important one, which is the state of the church today. Let me repeat that. If you ask me if the West is in crisis, one of my most important reasons for saying so is the state of the church in the West today. You see, in our modern West, we celebrate freedom of religion, and to an extent, rightly so. But I don't know if you've caught into this, that in the West, very often, in most cases, it's the freedom for a private religion. You know, I lived in Britain for 10 years, and God bless the British. But you know what a good Englishman is like. You know the sort. Rather uptight, but very polite. And in polite company, there are two topics you never discuss: politics and religion. And some of you wish I would just stick to that rule from the pulpit, right? Okay. But you see, the modern world is a bit like a good Englishman. It's accommodated religion by consigning it to our private lives like a sort of leisure activity, so that it's kept out of politics and education, business and economics, city life and art and healthcare, where neutral reason is supposed to reign. And this, I think, is where the problem is. Large swathes of Western Christianity have bought into this privatization of faith hook, line, and sinker. You know, I think South Africa has a lot to teach the Western Church. During the years of apartheid, I witnessed this repeatedly. Some 66% of us in South Africa professed to be Christians, and our churches were full. White evangelicals like myself attended church. We evangelized. We did Bible studies. Our churches grew. And listen to this. Most of us were racists. Privatized religion. The worst forms of institutional racism stared us in the face every day, at home with the black maid and the black garden boy, in the streets, on television, at work, in the shops, everywhere. And you know what? Most of us good evangelical Christians had nothing at all to say about it. The rest of the world could see that we had a problem. But in the name of Christ, I mean, that was what is so appalling. In the name of Christ, we ignored our context, enhancing the suffering of the majority of our fellow citizens and bringing dishonor to our God and King. Now, you know, some of you will say, but Craig, how did this happen? And once I was in London, UK, giving a talk at a church about South Africa, and a woman came up to me afterwards and she asked, how was it that South African evangelicals were unable to see the racism staring them in the face? And one reason, I think there's more than one, but one reason is that we buy into this notion of religion as private, as a leisure activity. Many of us think St. George's is wonderful. We love coming to church. We love coming to Bible study. It would not enter our heads that St. George's has got anything to do with the forthcoming election. We've always voted for X. Why should that change? There's a school across the road. There's a type of neighborhood development and urban development. I see no signs here of what I think is far healthier, which is of multi-income housing, where there's room for the poor and the wealthy to live in neighborhoods together. It doesn't have to be like this. But we never think about it, because we're comfortable in our middle-class cocoon, and we have a privatized form of Christianity. And if we are like that, we're as bad as we were in South Africa, going to church, worshiping Christ, evangelism, Bible studies, and the great idols of the day are staring us in the face, and we say, praise the Lord. I mean, this is the state of much Western Christianity, and it is disastrous. Now, some of you say, but I think you're exaggerating, Craig. Well, let me give you an example of how we fail to see what Scripture is about. I've talked to you a bit about the book of Esther. Imagine we have coffee after the service, and I ask you, what do you think the book of Esther is about? Do you know what I think, if I'm honest? I think many of us would say, Craig, I think it's about when I'm having a time in my life and God seems absent, He may actually be very present. Now, of course, you're right. But I don't know if you have any idea what you've just done. You've taken a story that is about politics, that is about empire, that is about injustice on a humongous scale in a society, that is about genocide, that is about all hell breaking loose in a large part of a nation and nations. And you know what you've done? You've reduced it to your personal little life. And you see, we just fail to see. Scripture is full of the whole of life. Politics, sex, power, how we treat women, the corporate power of the ancient world, injustice, the abuse of powerful personal ends, and genocide. And see, this is Scripture. But our lenses are so privatized that we take a book like Esther, and the best we can come up with is, when I'm having a hard time, the absent God may actually be present. Meanwhile, it's addressing the whole of culture in all its dimensions. I bring you back to this question. You would rather have more of Jesus from the pulpit, but who is this Jesus? Well, you say in our creed, it's very clear, we confess, and I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ah, Christ. Do you know what the word Christ means? Messiah. Do you know what the word Messiah means? King. Let me ask you this question. So you believe in Jesus the King. Over what does he rule? I know what Queen Elizabeth thinks she rules over, you know, which is the non-existent empire that used to exist. But what does Jesus rule over? Just your little heart? Or is he, as the New Testament proclaims him, the Lord of heaven and earth? See, the Christ, he is your Savior, but when you come to Christ, the Savior that you come to is not the local deity. He is, as Paul will say, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So you don't want politics and genocide from the pulpit from time to time? Well, tell me, do you ever pray the Lord's Prayer? You do? Well, you're a good Anglican, well done. But what do you mean when you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Is that just church, or is it the totality of life as God has made it? King forever over the whole of the creation. And a church that matters will be a church that sees our service of the King as wide as the breadth of the whole creation. Now, I want to conclude just with six practical steps, if this is the case, so I'll be quick. Such a church, first of all, will wake up to the fact, as Eugene Peterson puts it, that all Christians are in holy orders. Now, can I just explain what I mean by this? Do you think that Ray David and I are in the full-time service of Christ? Some of you would say, oh, yes. Now, what kind of service do you think you're in of Christ? Part-time? Tenth time? It's just rubbish. If you're a Christian, you're in the full-time service of Christ. The only question is where you serve the Lord Christ. We are all in holy orders. There's only one type of Christian. That's the full-time type of Christian. I serve as a professor, as an academic, as a writer. Ray David serves as a full-time pastoral minister. Some of you are at school, others are at university, in the business world, in healthcare. That is your sphere of service. That is your full-time service. I learned from Calvin Seefeld, who's here today, that if you're an artist, then art is your full-time it's your service for the Lord Christ. And you know what you ought to do? When you're working on your painting, you ought to imagine Gabriel peering over your shoulder to see what will emerge and say, oh, so that's what art looks like done to the glory of God. Some of us need to think as we leave church of Gabriel coming to business with us this week. Ray David will have to think of Gabriel coming to hang out and find out how things are going at St. George's. I will have to think of what it's like to be a professor with Gabriel sitting in my class. But all of life. The second thing is, we will begin to take our lives and vocations seriously as the stones of rocks out of which we are to construct a cathedral. What life presents us with from Monday through to Monday is the raw material for worship. Thirdly, a really great place to start as we think of incarnating this vision would be to repent. Before we rush out to Burlington saying we've got the answer, let's check that we are not actually the problem. You know, evangelicals love to rush out there as the answer, and then they become part of the problem. So a healthy place to begin with would be repentance for living so long with such a small view of Jesus, for buying into the Western privatization of religion. Another step would be not to start new activities immediately. In fact, if this vision is serious, I would say let's put a moratorium on new activities. As we reflect on what it really means to be a church that matters. You know, I love that Ray David did the service. I'm just not convinced that we get it. That we really get what it might mean to be a church that matters. And you know, years ago, Frankie Schaefer wrote a book whose title I love, which I think could be written across the evangelical world, Addicted to Mediocrity. Addicted to mediocrity. And it would be much better if we stopped all the activity and we spent a few months in reflection and called out to God so that a few initiatives would emerge of excellence, of a quality that would have people saying, my goodness me, so that's the God you worship. A third step might be to recommit ourselves to what I like to call the prayer journey. Because we will never engage the world effectively with all the suffering that is involved unless we are living ever more deeply into Christ. And you know, at the end of the day, phenomenally, and it's such good news, it has nothing to do with Ray David or Craig Bartholomew, or our clergy, or St. George's. It's about this God who has come to us in Christ. And John's Gospel describes him as the light of the world. And I like to think of Jesus as like a great floodlight, that when you switch it on, it illumines the whole of creation and the whole of history. And you know, you and I at our very best can bring the clay jar of our lives along and light the little candle that we carry within the clay jar and seek to carry a light into the darkness of the world with these rough, worn, cracked clay jars. But you know, you have to be careful that our jars are not so cracked that they obscure the light. We're broken. A psychologist friend of mine used to say to me, and I love this, we're far more broken than we realize, and Christ's redemption is much greater than we realize. But that brokenness needs to be in the process of being healed if we are to carry the Christ light in these jars of clay. And then two more points. A final step would be start where you are. The good news of this is please don't do more. Okay, unless you're a real lazy person. But most middle-class people, you work too hard. So this is not a call to do more, not more meetings, not more activities. Do what you are doing already, business, education, homemaking, parenting, government, whatever it is. Do that. But ask yourself this week, if Gabriel comes to visit, what's the report going to look like in the council of Yahweh? You see, many of us have never begun to ask, how do I do business so that it really honors God and really helps Burlington to flourish? Others of us, you know, have trained at the best secular universities in the country. It's never occurred to us that this Christ might have something to do with how you think. I mean, heavens, maybe with how you feel, but how you think. And so we've trained under the best pagan minds in the country. And our Christianity is at that level, our academic level is up here, and there's a dualism, a gulf, a chasm between them. And so just like in South Africa, we confess Christ on Sunday, and Monday to Friday we practice what good Canadians practice, which may not be bad or it may be pagan as hell. But who cares, right? We're comfortable in our middle-class enclave. Start where you are. You are in the full-time service of Christ. And if you've never thought, don't go to business this week and start a prayer group. Work out what business looks like when it's really done properly, not firstly to make a profit. That's important, but it's not what business is about. Business is there to provide a service for the community. And if you're part of a business whose first goal is to make a profit, as most are, and if you're immersed in the corporate world, then you are already up to here in the idols of the day. And then you're going to have to work out, you know, what does this mean in the service of Christ? And then the final thing, which I think Ray David and me and Gillian and many of you will like, you know, this is a call to take up our crosses. There will be pain and there will be heartache on this journey, but it's also a call to live, to become more and more fully human, to find ourselves in Christ in ways that we have never imagined, and then to live life to the full. It will involve suffering, but it will be the suffering of life. It will be hard, but it will be the hardness of excellence. It will be messy, but it will be the messiness out of which can emerge hope and healing. And you know what will happen in the process? We will decrease, and He will increase. We will escape the trap of Ahasuerus and Haman. We will be able to seek obscurity and enjoy it, because in the process, the reputation of our God will be enhanced. And that's what it's all about. Amen.